morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. So good to have you along today. Pastor Richard Moore is originally scheduled to be our guest today. His dear wife is a little bit under the weather, and he is taking care of Mrs. Moore. God bless him, right? All the ladies say that together. So one of our favorite ladies here at the radio station has scrambled around, and in the hours that remain before the Bible study program, and identified a pinch hitter today who's going to help us as we make our way through Joshua 13. What kind of work did Diane Summers do? Well, she just went out and got the author of the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's a brand new book. It is a massive volume. That's pretty good work, don't you think? Diane did a good job, I would say. The author is A.D. Harstad, and he is a seminary professor at Bethany Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. I think that's the way those are all the facts. And he is with us on the telephone line here today. So it turns out that God truly does make all things work for good for those who love him. And we wind up having something of a treat here today. Good morning, Professor Harstad.
Here is the pinch hitter. Remember that pinch hitters are known to strike out sometimes, too, though.
Well, you know what? We're going to give you a fastball right down the middle and see if you can turn on it or not. How are you, sir? It's a pleasure meeting you here on the telephone.
I'm doing just fine. A pleasure talking with you.
We'll be talking about Joshua 13, but first of all, let's talk a little bit about this book. I think it's Dr. Paul Robbie had written a Concordia commentary on Obadiah, which is a tiny little Old Testament book that he made a couple of inches thick. But I think you have surpassed him, sir. This is a massive volume of work.
Well, we hope it's more than just massive looking, but there's some good massive theology there also.
Is this book usable by a layperson? Do you have to be a pastor to use this book?
You sure can use it if you're a layperson.
I mean, I see a lot of Hebrew in here.
Okay. Well, you know, the book is divided up into three parts. There's a translation followed by technical notes and then the commentary so that people can simply skip the technical notes if they want.
Ah.
But even if you don't know Hebrew, you can still read those notes and you can work your way around the Hebrew.
How long did you spend researching and writing this book?
I would say that the bulk of the work was probably done over a three-year period. Turned in a manuscript several years ago, but Concordia was busy with other commentaries at the time. So I really finished my writing part of it a couple of years ago.
And now that it's finished, did it change you in any way from the time that you started until the time that you finished?
Oh, I just saw the richness of the book of Joshua. You know, it's a book that people say, what use are we ever going to make of the book of Joshua? How many sermons do you hear on Joshua? Can you use it for your personal Bible study or for Bible classes? And it was a real eye-opener to me. I've preached on this book just countless times since I started the commentary project, and I just see it full of rich theological material.
You're a professor of Old Testament, I understand, at Bethany and Mankato?
Yeah, we're a small seminary, so we have to teach a number of courses, but my area of specialization is the Old Testament, yes.
Did you have a specialization in the book of Joshua, and that's why they came to you to ask you to write it?
Well, about a decade ago, I had written a short commentary on the book of Joshua. That's a part of the People's Bible Commentary series. Concordia also publishes that together with Northwestern Publishing House. So I did have that background, and the Concordia people then had seen that and therefore asked me to be a part of the bigger project.
I want to ask this question, but it's kind of hard to ask because most of us don't know hardly anything about Joshua. But what's the most important yet unknown thing about the book of Joshua?
Important but unknown.
I guess you could say, well, it's all unknown. None of us knows anything about Joshua.
Well, to me, I suppose the single thing would be answering the question of what does geography have to do with theology?
Really?
Well, the book of Joshua has so much geography because it deals with conquering the land and then distributing the land. And so it mentions all these border lines and cities and regions of the land, and you say, why? You know, what does this have to do with the way of salvation through Jesus and so forth?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah, and the answer to that question is very meaningful, I think. It has a lot to do with Jesus and the way of salvation. How long do you want me to lecture right now?
I think we'll just stop you right there.
Okay.
Well, here's what we do, Professor, since I believe this is your first appearance ever here on our live Bible study program. We do take telephone calls from people if they want to ask a question or make a comment on the conversation that you and I are about to have. So we give phone numbers. The numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free. If you're calling from Mankato, Minnesota, and you want to talk to Professor A.D. Harstead, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take up the text here in just a little bit. But it's our habit, Professor Harstead, to pray before we begin our Bible study. So if you would lead us in a prayer, sir.
Okay. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that at a real time and a real place, you gave the land of Canaan, and that when the fullness of time had come, you allowed your Son to walk on this land inheritance to earn our salvation. And we praise you that he was willing to walk to the cross, sunk in that promised land, and to pay for the guilt of the world, including ours. Open our eyes now to an understanding of your word, to all parts of your word, and particularly now your inspired book of Joshua, that we may be enlightened. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Professor Harstead, the action in the first 11 chapters of Joshua was pretty hot and heavy. And as I read through it, trying to use my imagination as to what all of this might have looked like, and you'll be glad to know, since geography is an important part of this, I was using a map to try to get a picture of what this might have looked like. There were plenty of images that were stirred in the first 11 chapters. Beginning with the 12th chapter and continuing here into the 13th, gotten a little boring. Am I missing something?
Well, now, chapter 12 is really a summary of the defeated kings. So that really belongs to that first part of the book, which you said was exciting.
Okay.
And now we're in 13 through 21, and that is a unit because that is the allotting of the land. Now, this is where we get all of the border descriptions. It is mixed with some short episodes, but for the most part, it is a lot of names, cities, geographical features, things like stones and wells and so forth that are mentioned as a part of the description. Now, what does all of this do? It certainly accents that the things of the Bible took place in our real world. These are not just fuzzy theological things that we read about in the Bible.
Professor Harstead, I live on what is called a family farm across the river from St. Louis in Illinois. It's the farm that has been in my family for over 100 years. My dad passed away last year in May, and one of the things that he had always been careful to do during the course of his life was to maintain what is called an abstract. That abstract is a kind of a documentation on where the markers are, where the boundaries are, and since it is over 100 years old, it contains something of a history of the farm. We actually used to have kind of a creek that ran through the fields on our farm, which was relocated at one time in order to facilitate better drainage, all that kind of thing. I don't think there's a lot of people who would really enjoy reading that abstract, but it was precious to him. Would these chapters, this section here, kind of fall into that category for the people of Israel?
Absolutely. They're dealing with their land inheritance from the Lord. And they're also dealing with their brothers. There are 12 tribes here, and they have to make sure that one tribe is not walking on the territory of another and assuming that it's there. So it carefully lays this all out. But higher than that, this land inheritance prefigures, anticipates, is a type of, if you want to call it that, the greater inheritance. But remember that the greater inheritance of heaven was worked out on this earth, and whatever God's reasons, for whatever reasons he had, it took place in that tiny little territory over in the Middle East. It's boring until you connect it with yourself, obviously. You have to have a personal interest in this. And what is the personal interest? Your personal Savior walked that land. He used that land. It was the stage for salvation history. And reading those names, reading that geography, just accents that dramatically.
Lots of folks, lots of Christians, believe that Christianity is another one of the world's great morality religions, morality structures, defining right and wrong and how people ought to behave. And then the next conclusion they draw is that if we are moral people, if we are obedient, then we find favor with God. Somewhere in that line of thinking, the notion of promise is sort of lost. And here we're talking about people going into what was called the Promised Land. And Promised Land becomes sort of just a colloquialism after a while. We forget what it means. Can you talk about the Promised Land in the context of the promise?
Indeed. We need to go back to the promise to Abraham to begin this part of the discussion. And the covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham was a pure grace covenant.
What does that mean?
Well, it means that God agreed to do everything. He isn't laying some conditions on Abraham. If you do this, Abraham, then I'll do that for you. If you do this, not a word of that. God says he is going to take care of everything. And so he promises to Abraham in chapter 12 seven great blessings, and then attaches to that the promise of the land. And so that land is absolutely going to be given to Abraham's offspring because God says he is going to take care of it. The word inheritance brings that out. When you speak of the promised land, in the next breath we want to speak of inheritance. And inheritance is not something that we earn, obviously. It's something that we receive freely. And that's what the land is. And that's why the giving of that land is such a wonderful picture of our eternal inheritance, which is an absolute gift through Jesus Christ. Nothing that we could do could earn that for us. We're not told you must do this, you must live this way first, and then you will receive it. It's given purely by the work of Christ, even as the promised land was promised to Abraham without any conditions. And now in the book of Joshua, we see that they got we could call it now the promise-fulfilled land. I guess that's the better expression at this point, promise-fulfilled land, once Israel got that land.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says, "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo-Hamath. As for the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrepoth, Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh. I guess when I got to the end of chapter 11, where it says, then the land had rest from war, I sort of relaxed a little bit and thought to myself, oh boy, it's finally over. Because we did, as Christian people working our way through those first 11 chapters of Joshua, we did sag under the extent of the bloodshed and the warfare and even the extermination, as we read in chapter 11. It was tough to take. I was glad it was over. I'm a little disconcerted to read here in chapter 13 that it's about to begin again. Is that what's coming?
As you just read there from the beginning of chapter 13, there are still large areas of the land that have not yet been taken. That is true. The account which follows does not go into the taking of those territories. Notice also that it says in connection with the northern portion that the Lord himself is going to see to it that those territories are given. So the warfare does not continue in these chapters. But what that introduction does show, there are still areas to be taken, and that the Canaanites will continue to be driven out little by little. And that is a phrase that appears already in the Pentateuch, that God wanted this new generation also to be involved in taking the land to test their faithfulness, but also to rely especially on his promise that he ultimately is the one who will continue to give that land and to rest on his promise.
Let's talk a little bit about typology here, since we have the author of this massive Concordia commentary on Joshua can maybe help us out with this. If Egypt is a type of the world, and the people of God are sort of enslaved and trapped by sin, and Moses is a type of Christ who liberates people from sin, and the Red Sea is kind of a type of baptism, if you will, and the wilderness is kind of a wandering around in temporal life, not getting yet to the promised land, that land which is heaven. We have to spend some time wandering around in this wilderness of life. If we use those types, I had always sort of ascribed to the promised land as being dying and going to heaven. But now, having read Joshua, the promised land and the taking of the promised land resembles something of the faithful Christian life. Still here on this earth, facing various adversities, but trusting in the Word of God and prevailing. So, which of the two do you think it is, the promised land? Is it sanctified Christian living, faithful living, or is it dying and going to heaven?
Well, why do we have to choose one or the other? Why not both and? Let me just say, first of all, that the land of Israel is not Eden restored. It has some very nice parts of the land. Have you been there to Israel, by the way?
I have not.
Okay. It has some very nice portions, like the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley and the Sea of Galilee area. Beautiful, fun to be there, you know. It has many other sections that we would call just plain wilderness, desert areas, badlands even, like South Dakota. So it is not heaven on earth, quite obviously. And then when you combine what's been going on over there for decades and decades, we know that that area is not heaven on earth. So it is kind of a microcosm of all the troubles of the world and reminds us of the fact that, hey, we're not in heaven yet. At the same time, it is the promised inheritance, or was the promised inheritance for God's Old Testament people. So it certainly reminds us of our inheritance in heaven, where we will experience the perfect world. So in my own mind, I think of it both ways. Reminder of our struggles in this on this earth, which has the curse of Genesis 3, thorns and thistles and sweat of your brow and struggles, temptations and so forth, but at the same time, those Old Testament promises fulfilled in giving the promised land are a wonderful reminder of the promise of our eternal inheritance, which too will be completely fulfilled. And the land is called a land flowing with milk and honey, and there the accent is on the good part of the land, right?
Right.
So that certainly reminds us of the good things coming for us in the new heavens and the new earth. But once again, Israel is not Eden restored. It's not heaven. Also, that land is not, today, should not be thought of as any different from any other land of this world. God is not using it in any special way anymore. He did in Old Testament times for his covenant people. He did, especially as it served as the stage for Jesus earning our salvation. But as you read the commentary, you will clearly see that this author entertains no millennialistic ideas about the land of Canaan being restored and, you know, the land of Israel and the temple being rebuilt and all that.
Let's explore that on the other side of our break here. It's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break, because what you just said is quite a controversial thing these days. We have prominent religious slash political leaders in our country who are engaged in all kinds of activities, ostensibly from a religious context, to get people in America to stand up for Israel, apparently for some religious reason, not necessarily for a political reason. And if what you said is true, then that seems to be wasted effort. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. We're talking with Professor A.D. Harstad, author of the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. We'll be back in just a moment.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. CoverGirl spokesmodel Jennifer O'Neill starred in 30 movies, including The Summer of 42. She also survived 8 husbands, some of whom cheated, lied, and stole from her, 9 miscarriages, an attempted rape, a suicide attempt. How did she survive all this? Meet her on Woman to Woman next time.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John dedicates 1/4 of his gospel account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the table discussion the Master had with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. While John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper in his chapters, the evangelist still has much to tell us about what the Savior said as he prepared his disciples for what was to come. After Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, an act of humility that Jesus explained was actually what he expected the disciples to do for one another, the Lord then said, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." I remember doing a research project in the library soon after I began college. The assignment was to learn if God predestined people to fate or blessing, or if he pressed people in other ways. After reading many articles, I came to the conclusion that God knows in advance what will happen, and that's about all we can say. Here is a classic example. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The Lord uses this conversation to contrast the washing one another's feet with betrayal. In the process, the Lord is giving his wayward disciple one more chance to change his mind. Lord, as the psalmist reminds us, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Teach us that this knowledge of our thoughts and intentions can be comforting for those of us who follow you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who never tires of calling us to follow him. Amen.
When Jesus says, "Whatever sins you forgive on earth, they are forgiven in heaven," does he really mean it? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., the conclusion of our Reformation tour at Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll have a roundtable of pastors discussing absolution. We'll talk about Eastern Orthodoxy with Kurt Marquardt and teenage sons and their mothers with Drusha Mushman.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study program, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, pinch hitter for Pastor Richard Moore, is Professor A.D. Harstad. He is professor of Old Testament at Bethany Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. You brought it up, Professor, so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this, but for those people who read the Left Behind series of books, for example, or they read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, they believe, they're convinced, that the reemergence of Israel in 1948 is a colossal event in human history, and it's all very biblically oriented, and I think that you just said that wasn't so. Am I stating that correctly?
I say that unequivocally.
Can you, for the person who is surprised by that assertion, how would you explain that?
Well, first of all, there is no heaven on earth, and there is not intended to be heaven on earth. The imperfect nature of the world reminds us of our sin and our need for a Savior constantly, which we have. So there is going to be no perfect place on this earth. Remember that the Garden of Eden was blocked by that spinning sword. The land of Israel is not the new heaven on earth. Well, there are so many mistaken ideas floating around about the land of Israel and the supposed conversion of all the Jews and so forth. I suppose it depends on how much we want to get into it, as to do with Armageddon and people saying that there's going to be a showdown battle at Megiddo, which is really Armageddon is Mountain of Megiddo. Of course, this is all figurative language talking about the great spiritual battle. Also, they talk about the conversion of all the Jews. And what does this mean? Paul says that all Israel will be saved in Romans. And who is all Israel? It's believers of the Jewish nation and of the Gentile nations. All Israel refers to the...
Go ahead. That's
okay.
I hear that, too. That's...
All right.
I don't know what that was.
All Israel refers to all the children of Abraham, and the children of Abraham are those who believe as Abraham did in his seed. He looked forward to that seed. We look back on that seed. That one seed is Jesus Christ. So there are just so many mistaken ideas about Israel floating around, but we need to remember that Israel is one country in the world and no longer treated in any special way by God. The general truth is that righteousness exalts a nation, any nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. So,
all right. Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're going to talk to Kurt. Hi, Kurt. You're on the Bible study. Thanks for calling. Are you there?
Hello?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead. You're on the air. Yeah, Kurt's calling on a cell phone. I guess that's what happened before. He is... We lost him once. Now we lost him again. Well, we'll see if he can dial us back up. Professor, there are, as you pointed out, many names in here. Names like Gath and Ekron and Ashkelon, and they don't mean much to me. I recognize a name like Gaza, for example, because that comes up in the news every once in a while.
Yeah.
Are there any names here that have significance because of their Hebrew meaning or some other connection to the scriptures that you could point out, or are they just a collection of names?
Oh, well, those cities that you are talking about right now are Philistine cities. Well, the name Philistine is interesting because Palestine is the Greek and Latin term that comes right out of Philistia.
I never knew that. Never realized that.
So that name, obviously, is in the papers every day also. As you mentioned, Gaza and the Gaza Strip and the things that are happening in Israel right now relate to these very same things that were written about... 3,200 years ago or something like that. It's kind of striking that our newspapers and the Book of Joshua come up with the same names. That's bound to jump out at us.
There's another name here, Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon. I know that the word Baal is not a very good word in the Bible. Does it carry that same kind of notoriety here?
Doesn't have to. Baal has a number of meanings. It means Lord. It also means husband, by the way. So that part of it is not negative. Of course, it's also associated with the Baalim, the Baals, the gods.
The Baalim?
Yes, Baalim is plural.
Is that a biblical word?
Yes, that's simply the plural for a Baal. The "im" ending is a masculine Hebrew ending. How technical do you want to get here now?
Well, I don't know. Not too technical, because I'm not smart enough to get too technical. But when you put an "im" on the end of a word like that, it reminds me of things like seraphim and cherubim and nephilim. Are those things all connected somehow?
Well, those are all plurals. Right. The "im" ending is a plural in Hebrew. So when we speak of Baalim, that means Baals.
Well, when I think of seraphim or cherubim, I'm thinking angels.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't think that with Baalim, necessarily?
Don't be thinking of angels, no.
Okay, all right. All right, let me ask you another question here, because verses 6 and 7 talk about this land twice as an inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
So God made a promise to Abraham, and one of the parts of that covenant, that promise, was that the people of God would have a land. This is the promised land, and because they are now obtaining it, receiving it, it is something of an inheritance to them. How does that translate to the larger picture, the kingdom picture for me, for example. What is my inheritance? Is it simply getting to go to heaven and live eternally someday? Is it larger than that? Does Joshua shed light on that question or not?
Interesting with this very context where you're talking about that word inheritance, because remember, these territories are not yet taken, and yet they are to be allotted as inheritance. So Israel doesn't yet have them in hand, and yet it is their official legal inheritance from the Lord. And that's a great picture of us and our future inheritance. We are heirs already. Our inheritance is there in heaven. It's incorruptible. It won't perish. It's there. But we don't have it in our hands yet. But yet it is ours, because God says through the blood of Jesus that it is ours. So if I were to preach on this section, I would make exactly that point, which we just mentioned. Even though you don't have it in hand yet, it is absolutely rock solid sure that this inheritance is yours. Your citizenship is in heaven. Even when I'm going to go to Korea here in a couple of days, and I'm going to carry my American passport, and even though I'm not in my homeland, my citizenship is in the United States of America, even though I'm not walking on that ground yet. Well, the same with us. Our citizenship is in heaven, because God says this is our inheritance through Jesus.
All right, let's try to get Kurt back on the air here one more time. This is our third effort. Hey, Kurt, are you there? Can you hear me? I can hear you listening to the radio, Kurt. Kurt, you there? I guess. All right, Kurt, I guess we're going to have to pass on that.
It must be this Minnesota connection that's making a mess of things.
I can hear his radio, but I'm not sure why he can't hear us. All right, let's move on here. I'm not going to read, unless you drive me to it, I'm not going to read necessarily verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Because
I was wondering what you were going to do with that.
Well, you know, I practiced the words. I could probably get through them a little bit, but I'm not so sure that it would be all that easy to listen to.
Yeah.
So I'm gonna hit some highlights, and if there's something I missed, just go ahead and point it out to me.
Okay.
As we move into verse 13, as this half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they're talking about what part of the land that they get, and verse 13 says, "But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah. So they continue to live among the Israelites to this day." And it doesn't say here specifically that that was a mistake, but I thought that the instructions were to drive everybody out, that it was not permitted to allow people to live in the land. Is this, in fact, a mistake?
Yes, it is. As you've noted, the author simply makes that historical statement without preaching a sermon at that point. He doesn't say they shouldn't have done things that way, but that is certainly the implication, that this is weakness on the part of the Israelites that leads them not to drive out those people. That territory, by the way, that's being talked about there, Geshur and so forth, is up at the Sea of Galilee area, the capital of Geshur. Would be the New Testament city of Bethsaida. So that territory remained in Canaanite hands, and yes, this is weakness on the part of Israel that left it that way.
Are you as surprised as I am that that observation could be written down, could be made with no comment? Because this is a critical error, is it not? You know, when the Israelites made that critical error on the way to Ai, we got quite a bit of information about that, but this time we don't. I wonder why.
Yeah, this isn't the only time where the fact is just mentioned. There are three or four other instances also. It said about Jerusalem that the Jebusites had it, and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites. And there's at least one other instance also where the fact is just mentioned, but the implication is loud and clear. If they would trust completely in the Lord's power to drive out those enemies, this would be in their hands also.
505-785-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Charlie. Hi, Charlie. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Hello.
Charlie, are you there?
Hello.
We must be having some telephone problems here.
Yeah, I think it's the Minnesota connection. We traded Randy
Moss. We're not going to blame it on you.
Okay.
All right, Buzz, why don't you just go ahead and tell folks, looks like we're having some telephone problems here, but they can't seem to hear us on the air, so we'll go to work on that. Help me out. I want to understand how it is that a half-tribe of anybody can get anything. You know, I'm used to thinking in terms of 12 tribes. I'm kind of expecting the 12 tribes minus the tribe of Levi to get some land. How is it that we arrived at a half-tribe of Manasseh?
Yeah. On that east side of the river, we have Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. You'd have to go to the history of those two and a half tribes. They were shepherding people, and that territory over on the side of the river was good grazing land. And evidently, about half the tribe of Manasseh were flock and herd tenders, and so that land was appealing to that group of people within Manasseh. So anyway, that's the way it was divided. So you got brothers on both sides of the river in that tribe of Manasseh, half east and half west.
Verse 14 of chapter 13 says, "But of the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them." From an administrative standpoint, I can see where it makes sense to take one tribe and commit that tribe, if you will, to the service of the Lord. There is a moving tent, tabernacle kind of thing that requires attention. There are various ceremonial ritual things that require attention. It's good, it seems to me, administratively, to take one tribe and assign to them this task. Is it simply a matter of administration, Professor Harstad, or is there a greater meaning to it?
Well, first of all, this means that the tribe of Levi is scattered throughout the land. And that is both a curse on the tribe of Levi and a blessing for the rest of the nation. Curse on the tribe of Levi because, if you remember, Simeon and Levi were involved with some shameful actions in regard to Shechem and Dinah and so forth back in the book of Genesis. And so Simeon gets only cities, and now Levi is scattered throughout the land. But the blessing is...
I always thought they were so special.
Well, this is another great example of the Lord working out good from everything, including this curse on Levi. They are the teachers of the covenant. That is to be their job. They are to be teachers scattered throughout the land.
Are they clergy?
Well, it depends on your definition of clergy.
Let's go with yours.
Remember that only the part of Levi that came from Aaron's line are the priests. So if priests means clergy, no, they're not all priests. But nevertheless, they are teachers of the covenant throughout the land. Near the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 21 specifically, they get their 48 Levitical cities. But as you've noted in this verse from chapter 13, they don't get a chunk of land as such. Their true inheritance is the Lord himself, and they are taken care of by the offerings that the people would give. And
Confused. Are they cursed or are they blessed?
Well, originally, there was a judgment upon them. Originally. for their shameful action in regard to the Shechemites and so forth. A judgment which turns into their good and the good of all Israelites. They're well taken care of. So it just shows that the Lord is gracious with sinners. He forgives, and he causes even the evil things that we have done somehow in his miraculous ways to turn out for good, both for the good of the Levites and for the good of all Israel.
At the end of the chapter, it says again, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them." I can see where we could underestimate the meaning of a verse like that.
Mm-hmm.
Can you drive it home for me? It seems to be very powerful. I don't want to underestimate what it's saying.
Yeah. Well, first of all, we've noted that information is given twice, right?
You read,
first of all, verse 14, and then you just read the last verse of the chapter, verse 33, and it gives the same information. And we call that in literary terms an inclusio. It is kind of a bookends around a portion of verses. Now, the fact that it's repeated means it is very important. It's for emphasis. It's showing that the Lord is taking care both of the Levites by having Israel take care of them, but the Lord is also taking care of the whole nation as these people become teachers, faithful teachers of the covenant. Now, there's also great application, I think, here for us. Those people don't have big chunks of land. They just have cities and the fields around them. And it's a picture of our passing through this earth. We don't have any permanent, lasting station here. We use this stuff of the earth for a time, but our inheritance is in heaven. And the picture of the Levites without land is a wonderful picture of our situation. Passing through this earth, making good use of the things that God gives us on this earth, but this is not our lasting home. This is not our tribal territory. Our territory is in heaven.
You said this takes place about 3,200 B.C.?
Well,
no, 3,200 years ago.
Yeah, it's a question of when the book of Joshua was written. The events take place, I'm just going to use a rough figure here, about 1,400 B.C., according to our best chronology, the conquest would start in about 1406 B.C.
1,400 years later, when Jesus walked through Palestine, do any of these boundaries or any of these tribes or any of this that we're reading about in Joshua remain when Jesus is on the earth, or is it just simply all gone and unrecognizable?
Well, remember that in 722, 721 B.C., the 10 northern tribes were carted off by the Assyrians, so they really passed from history. Remember that in 587, 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in the 70-year captivity. But nevertheless, there is this theme of God would preserve a remnant of faithful people. And the remnant would return to the land. And so Jesus is born in that land from the tribe of Judah, and he's born in the territory of the tribe of Judah at Bethlehem, grows up in the territory of the tribe of Zebulun up there in Nazareth in Galilee. So the situation has changed dramatically, but God has been faithful, and he has seen to it that there is a remnant of his faithful people from whom Jesus springs up in the land.
And the fact that Jesus was born in a city in Judah and grew up in a place in Zebulun, do these carry biblical meanings? Does that mean anything, or is that just kind of a footnote?
It is certainly a reminder of this past history. Jesus would come from King David, who is from the tribe of Judah. reminder of the promises of God kept. By the way, Jesus growing up in Nazareth, netzer is a Hebrew word that means shoot or stem or branch. And so that name is significant because Isaiah uses that same Hebrew word in connection with the Messiah, that he would be a shoot or a stem or a branch from David. And now here he is living in Branch City, Nazareth, built on that same root. So there's some, there seems to be some significance there in the very name of the town that he grows up in, Nazareth. The branch from Branch City is literal meaning.
Professor Harstad, if a layperson were to pick up your commentary, which, by the way, if you haven't been told this, is pretty formidable, looks like a formidable task, what would be the way to make the book friendliest? Do I start at page one, or is there another way to go about it?
My preference when I pick up a commentary is to go right to the commentary sections. That I skip over the introduction. I don't read the introduction. I read that later on. I want to go right to the text of the Bible itself and see what this person has written on that. So I would go right to chapter one and read the commentary section and keep on moving through that way through chapter 12. And I would start there. And then you may go to favorite portions of the book. I mean, everybody knows, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's near the end of the book in chapter 24. Why not go there? And
is that allowed? You can actually jump around like that?
When you buy the book, you have a license to use it any way you want.
Well, it is a wonderful, wonderful work, and I had to pry Diane Summers' white-knuckled fingers off of it because, obviously, it is a prize of hers. And congratulations on the completion of this book, and we hope that it finds its way into the hands of lots of pastors and lay people. God's blessings to you, sir. And thanks for helping us out today.
My pleasure, Chuck.
And that is Professor A.D. Harstad. He is professor of Old Testament at Bethany Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. I forgot to ask him how cold it was up there. I always like to know where the colder people are suffering so I feel warmer. Now we'll do that if we can get him back on the air next time. We will do an Ask the Pastor program. Actually, Paul Clayton will host that program tomorrow with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute. That comes up next time on The Bible Study.
Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.